I have two or more sermon texts tonight. The one that is announced in the bulletin is so familiar, and we've read it so many times in the past 4 or 5 weeks, I won't bother to read it again. It's Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer, preceded by a little lesson about prayer in general, that our prayer is to be significantly different from religious, in the ordinary sense, prayers. In Jesus' world, prayer was a matter of works, it was a matter of pretense, it was a matter of show, it was transactional, it consisted of lists. And Jesus suggests that our prayer be none of those, that it be short, to the point. We're not persuading God of anything, God knows it all already. We're not making announcements to God because God already knows what we're going to pray about. But rather, prayer is primary speech. That is, it's the fundamental communication in a primary relationship, the relationship of the God who made us and we, his creatures. And therefore, our prayer is a matter of loving God, understanding that God is a God of covenants, God of covenant love, a God who's on our side, a God who acts, a God who loves us. Sermons on prayer tend to be long on guilt and exhortation and short on help, and I suspect I have been as guilty of that tendency as anyone. And if I've missed the boat on this trip through Jesus' teaching on prayer, I want to make up for it tonight. And I want to borrow a title from C.S. Lewis. In his book, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, in one of those letters to Malcolm, C.S. Lewis says that he was in the habit of festooning Jesus' prayer, Jesus' prayer being the Lord's Prayer, and festooning being that English term for decorating something or hanging decorations from one item over onto another item. The closest thing I suspect we get to it in America is what we do to a Christmas tree, though that's not really what festooning is. And Lewis's point was that he took the 6 petitions of the Lord's Prayer and he hung things on them, like hymns and prayers he had read and kept and poetry and other items that fit with the 6 petitions of the Lord's Prayer. I think that's a good idea, and I took that hint from Lewis long, long ago and have developed over the years a prayer notebook in which I have collected festoons to the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, daily bread, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive, and lead us not into temptation. And of course, the benediction, which really isn't in the original, but is in the usage of the church, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I found that to be very helpful. But it's the way that I think, and I wouldn't suggest that anybody else do it. I'm just going to share with you tonight a bit of what I have learned and some of the festoons that I have collected through the years, hoping that the idea might help you and certainly not turn into some kind of a legalistic list-keeping. That's what Jesus isn't about, or some way to make prayers longer. But rather ways of enhancing this primary love speech between the God who made us and we who love God back. The second text which I want to use tonight and from which we'll spring into the actual notion of festooning leads me in to the first festoon, and it may seem like a strange text to connect with prayer, but I hope that I'll show you that it in fact is to the point. It's in Romans chapter 1. It's in verses 18. We'll stop at verse 23, though we could go on to the end of Romans chapter 1. It is a long discussion of how the world got into the mess that it is today. If you want to know why people are like they are and why the world is like it is, you read Romans chapter 1. It's Paul's explanation of reality, followed by his explanation of redemption, what God has done in light of what we've done to his universe, to redeem us and to change his universe back into what it ought to be. And the discussion begins in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. And I'll read just the first line of verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. And that horrible phrase, God gave them over, occurs two more times in Revelation, in Romans chapter 1, as Paul describes what we may call the devolution of the human race as opposed to the evolution of the human race. That since the creation, the human race in a sense has been going downhill, at least human nature has been, living out the effects of sinfulness and fallenness. And Paul begins with what things were and concludes with what things now are. And in the meantime, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. And it all starts with verse 21. Although they knew God way back then, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. It was a failure to glorify God and a failure to thank God that led to original sin and led to the devolution of the race and has made the world what we know it today. There is a sense in which you can say, as you read the headlines in tomorrow morning's paper, as you experience that fallenness when you go to work tomorrow or in your family tomorrow, you can say in all truthfulness, that what I am experiencing and what I am seeing is a failure to glorify God and to be thankful to Him. And that failure inevitably ends up in what we call human depravity. It cannot fail because God made us for the former and not for the latter. Hence, it is not a surprise that when the Bible gives prayers or teaches about prayers, the Bible nearly always starts, or the model prayer begins, with the adoration of God. For example, in Acts chapter 4, an apostolic prayer, which is short enough that I can read most of it to you. Acts chapter 4, the church had gotten itself in a big, big pickle. It was the first great crisis of the church, as a matter of fact, and they had a spontaneous prayer meeting, and it is significant that their prayer meeting is spontaneous. Thousands of them meeting, and the summary of that thousand-person prayer meeting, it begins in verse 25. Of Acts chapter 4. Why do the nations, or no, excuse me, it begins before that in verse 24, midway through. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So the prayer begins with the creative power and activity of God in order to put the crisis into perspective. The present day crisis had to be understood in light of the power of God who made the universe. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Then comes a quotation from one of the Psalms. God not only is the creator, God is the revealer. And Holy Scripture contains that revelation. Further perspective, in light of the creative power of God, in light of the truth-telling of God and the power of Holy Scripture, and the truth of the Scripture being that nobody can put the Son of God down forever, but that God is working in history to establish His kingdom. That's what the quotation is about. Then verse 27, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God's providence, God allowing evil to occur for a larger good purpose. So you've got creation, revelation, and now God's control or God's providence over the universe. Now, Lord, in light of those three great powerful truths about God, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak the word of God with boldness. Stretch out your hand. They finally get around to their supplication after they have talked to God and reminded themselves of who God really is. Their crisis took its real meaning in light of the nature and the truth about God. Now, that is true in the Lord's Prayer as well. The Lord's Prayer consists of six petitions with an introduction and a conclusion. The first three of the petitions adore God or talk about God. Hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It sets the perspective for all of life. That's the agenda God has for your life and for the universe. And that's what ought to be prayed about. The real issue is the hallowing of God's name, the coming of Christ's kingdom, and the will of God being established in your life and on earth as it is in heaven. That being established, having been introduced, by the way, by Abba, Abinu, our Father in heaven, the real primary speech, this Papa God who wants to listen to his children and loves his children and establishes covenants with his children and is committed to his children, then the petitions about God. Finally, in the prayer, the petitions about us. Give us this day our daily bread, lead us not into temptation, and forgive us our sins. Because our needs, set in proper perspective, are set in the larger will of God for the universe, or the larger context of the Bible. And that is the case all the way through the biblical prayers. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, the agenda in prayer is God, not us. God primarily, us only secondarily. The Psalms, for example, are another example of that. Nearly all of the Psalms consist in the adoration of God. Even when the psalmist is in desperate difficulty and lays out his case before God, it is always in the context of the God who made him, the God who is in control of the universe, and the God who will save. And maybe the salvation of God hasn't been seen or experienced yet, but it certainly will come, given the nature of God. Consequently, biblical prayer, and I think the festooning of God's prayer, has to set that in the proper order. It begins with the adoration of God and ends with the human agenda that we bring to the prayer. Many years ago, I think it was Campus Crusade who invented this. If not, someone correct me afterwards. Campus Crusade came up with a little acrostic for prayer, which really does fit this biblical model almost to a T. A-C-T-S, ACTS. And that was, they suggested, the order of prayer. A standing for adoration, C standing for confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplication. There you have the framework and the proper priority in biblical prayer, and it seems to me in our prayers as well. It always begins with God's agenda. It, by its very necessity, consists of our confession. Once we have set the agenda and talked to God about who God is, it suddenly becomes very clear what we are, and we need to confess who we are, our need of God, our sins against God and our sins against our neighbors, or our faith. Then our thanksgiving that God has redeemed us from what we are and has made a relationship with himself and has surrounded us with evidence of his grace and invaded our lives with his goodness and his mercy and his loving kindness in 1,000 different ways that we can list or think of, followed by supplication. Okay, Lord, now here's what I need. You already know it. You already love me. I'm going to tell you this because I know you want me to tell you, like a son or a daughter tells his heavenly father or her heavenly father. And that really does fit into Romans 1:21. The basic failure of the human race being a failure to glorify God and to thank God, two of those acrostics, A and T, confession is certainly built in. Because in all of the pictures of prayer in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where someone is confronted by the Holy God, the first thing they do is confess their unworthiness. For example, John, the apostle on the Isle of Patmos, who sees the risen Christ in all of his glory, suddenly realizes he has no possibility of standing in the presence of such a one, and he falls on his face. And the same is true also in many Old Testament passages. Moses, for example, at the burning bush, took off his shoes. He realized he was on holy ground. When God commissioned him and told him he was the one that was going to liberate the children of Israel, he told the truth. He says, I can't do it. I'm incapable of doing this big task that you have. And God said, of course you are, but I can turn common things into extraordinary tools for my power. Look at that staff you have in your hand and watch what I can do with that. And it's that staff which he stretches over the Red Sea and it parts. That staff which he touches rocks and water springs forth. It becomes the common thing that a man has turns into the tool of God because he recognized who he was in the face of an awesome and holy God. Thanksgiving mentioned Romans chapter 1, verse 21, and then supplication, which is mentioned in 100 places in the Bible, as we bring to God the needs of our lives and tell him about ourselves. I've been collecting things down through the years, as I mentioned, and I want to share some of them with you this evening. One of the most helpful books to me along the lines of prayer is A Diary of Private Prayer by John Bailey. I happen to have it in paperback. It would be better to have it in hardback. It is a prayer for every day, morning and evening. John Bailey was a theologian with an unusual gift, the unusual gift of being lucid, powerful, and profound all at the same time. And most of the time, each morning and evening, I work through these prayers. And I just share with you one morning and evening just as an example. It is still in print. This is for the seventh day in the morning. And watch the way that he picks up a theme from the Bible, that God is light. This is an adoration prayer. And how he takes that image or that theme and runs it through the entirety of his morning prayer and then carries it into the evening. O Lord and maker of all things, from whose creative power the first light came forth, who didst look upon the world's first morning and see that it was good, I praise thee for this light that now streams through my windows to rouse me to the life of another day. I praise thee for the life that stirs within me. I praise thee for the bright and beautiful world into which I go. I praise thee for the earth and the sea and the sky, for scudding cloud and singing bird. I praise thee for the work thou hast given me to do. I praise thee for all thou hast given me to fill my leisure hours, for my friends, for music and books and good company and all pure pleasures. O thou who thou thyself art everlasting mercy, give me a tender heart today toward all those to whom the morning light brings less joy than it brings me, those in whom the pulse of life grows weak, those who must lie abed throughout all the sunny hours, the blind who are shut off from the light of day, the overworked who have no joy of leisure, the unemployed who have no joy of labor, the bereaved whose hearts and homes are desolate, and grant thy mercy on them all. O light that never fades, as the light of day now streams through these windows and floods this room, so let me open to thee the windows of my heart, that all my life may be filled by the radiance of thy presence. Let no corner of my being be unillumined by the light of thy countenance. Let there be nothing within me to darken the brightness of the day. Let the spirit of him whose life was the light of men rule within my heart till eventide. Amen. And then the evening picks up that same theme of light and moves it on. As I have collected material through the years, I won't share all of it with you. Of course, we'd be here for a long, long time, and I don't use all of it every day. I have collected prayers. My favorite is hymns. And my favorite hymn of them all is the Te Deum, an ancient prayer of the church, put to music. Holy Father, we praise thy name. Lord of all, we bow before thee. The name of it is Holy God, we praise thy name. It's the Te Deum, which is really this ancient prayer which gathers together first the greatness and the awesomeness of God, then the whole angelic host and the whole host of heaven as they praise God. The singer joins into that. And then the third verse is about the apostolic train, the prophets and the apostles and the men and women from all of eternity who join us in praying morning, noon, and night. And then the final prayer sums it up in a great Trinitarian prayer. You know that we sing that hymn from time to time. And then Psalms, of course. And I set out to memorize this one once, but my memorizer is such that if I don't pay attention to things I memorize all the time, they get unmemorized. And so I'm not going to take a chance in public what I may be able to do in private. But Psalm 104 is one of the great adoration prayers in all of Scripture. And by the way, I'm talking about that first part of prayer now, adoration. And I won't read all of it. It's a long one, but it's in really five stanzas or five thoughts or images that flow into and out of each other. And he begins with creation. And notice, this is the New English Bible's translation, which is my favorite, at least of this psalm. Bless the Lord, my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art great indeed, clothed in majesty and splendor, and wrapped in a robe of light. Thou hast spread out the heavens like a tent, and on their waters laid the beams of thy pavilion. Who takest the clouds for thy chariot, riding on the wings of the wind, who makest the winds thy messengers and flames of fire thy servants. Thou didst fix the earth on its foundation so that it can never be shaken. The deep overspread it like a cloak, and the waters lay above the mountains. At thy rebuke they ran, at the sound of thy thunder they rushed away, flowing over the hills, pouring down into the valleys, to the place appointed for them. Thou didst fix a boundary which they might not pass. They shall not return to cover the earth. Thou dost make springs break out in the gullies so that their water runs between the hills. The wild beasts all drink from them. The wild asses quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest on their banks and sing among the leaves. And on it goes for another page and a half. It's one of those long and great prayers. But it is a combination, at least in my case, of prayers I've collected, hymns that I love, and psalms that have been particularly meaningful to me. And some of them are hymns you probably have never heard of, which if you figure out the meter, you can look in the back of the hymn book and see in the hymn index what meter fits that particular hymn and put some music to it. One of my favorites, for example, is, this is imagery again, Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of thy face and radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee, but now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulcher. Items that are important to me. And that sets the stage for prayer, the adoration. And immediately, as I mentioned before, that sets the stage also for understanding who we are. It puts things in perspective. And immediately I must confess my need of something beyond myself to help me live the living of this day, or to create any grace in my soul that I can give away. It has to come from outside, and that confession of need must follow, followed by confessions of sin. And I've collected a number of confessions of sin. You know some of them, or I hope you know where you can find them in books of prayer and so forth. And I always put in a confession of faith as well to keep my prayer life rooted deep in the tradition and history of the church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and some contemporary creeds, which are part of what I understand to be my need to confess who I am, in what I believe, and my need for forgiveness every day of my life. Confession is followed by thanksgiving. Another one of the very helpful books to me, and you have to have a taste for this one for it to be one of the things that you love, is the Book of Common Prayer. Morning prayer and evening prayer, prayers rather, contained in the Book of Common Prayer, plus prayers for every occasion imaginable or even unimaginable. In the evening prayer, there is a general thanksgiving. I first ran across this in Decision Magazine. Sherwood Wirt, who was the editor then, printed just a part of it as one of that little box that they used to have, which had quotes in it. And it just said from the Book of Common Prayer. It took me a long time to find it, but I finally found it. It's in the evening prayer. It's a general thanksgiving. It's a beautiful thanksgiving, once again, to set the stage. And if you think about it, it makes sense to put thanksgiving at this point in one's prayer life. Adoration tells us who God is, and confession tells us who we are, and thanksgiving immediately introduces the notion that it could be a lot worse, but it's not. It's better. We're redeemed. God has surrounded us with His goodness, His creation. He's placed people in our lives who are agents of grace to us. He has given us the means of grace in the church and in the Scripture and in our prayers. And He is providentially caring for us as we make our way through life, so it makes sense that we offer thanksgiving. And my thanksgiving sort of runs through that agenda, but often contains this prayer. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, thine unworthy servants, do give thee most humble and hearty thanks for all thy goodness and loving kindness to us and to everyone. We bless thee for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for thine inestimable love and the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace, and for the hope of glory. And we beseech thee, give us that due sense of all thy mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and we may show forth thy praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to thy service, and by walking before thee in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with thee and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory, world without end. Amen. And then finally, intercession or supplication. The place where most of us want to begin our prayers, but where the Bible suggests that we end our prayers. And something that has been helpful for me is, again, an image moving from the larger world that God has created and its needs down to my world and my personal needs. And so I begin by praying for the world, and then the church within the world. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I pray that the church would have power and impact and fidelity, be the salt of the light. I pray for the church in the third world, in Eastern Europe, the church in the West, for leaders, for teachers, for pastors, for a list of missionaries that are people who have invaded my life. And then having moved from the world through the church, then to pray for this country, for justice, for leaders, for salvation. Then the church in our country, the same way as I prayed for the church in the world. Then New England, that God would touch this region once again with his power as he has in the past. Then for Park Street Church within New England, for growth, for impact, for the city in which this church sits, for change, for power, for revival, for unity and diversity, then for the staff of this church, then the support staff, then the boards of the church, then the congregational needs as I know them and people have shared them with me, then my family, then my needs, personal, professional, and otherwise. And finally, the conclusion. I don't do all of that every day. I think, in fact, if one locks his or herself into any rigid system, the system will take the joy out of anything. Discipline's a wonderful thing, but if discipline isn't mixed with some spontaneity, terrible things can happen. And so I've use a lot of different means, but this is just one of them. One of the silly little things you may think, but I don't know about you, but I don't close my eyes very. I don't pray very well when I close my eyes unless I'm praying out loud. My body's been taught for 49 years now when the eyes close, fall asleep, and my body is wonderful in obeying that. First the mind wanders, and then I fall asleep. If I keep my eyes open, I tend not to fall asleep. And so I tend, when I'm by myself, to keep my eyes open, and I've also learned that when my body holds too still, the mind wanders. And so I've learned to pace while I go through these exercises with my eyes open, particularly since I need to read some of it, and also because I don't want to fall asleep. I have a friend who does it in a radically different way. I've only done this a few times, and it didn't work all that well for me, but it may work well for you. He does all of his prayers in longhand. He writes them. Every morning he gets up at the same time, goes to the same place, goes through an order of prayer, and writes his prayers as he goes, because that keeps him focused, keeps him awake, and keeps him online. Some people use books of prayer. Some people have the gift of prayer to pray spontaneously for short periods of time or for long periods of time with great depth and with great meaning. I think that is a gift that is extraordinary. It isn't common to the ordinary Christian. And all of us have to find our way or our method without ever forgetting the essence of prayer, that it is the primary speech of a human infant to a Creator God who loves us infinitely and has committed himself by covenant to be on our side and for us, who wants to listen to our prayers and wants to share our life and has a will to help us. He already knows what we need. We don't have to persuade him or convince him. We simply walk into his presence and sit on his lap and call him Papa and enjoy him. One of the problems, I think, that many of us have with the Christian life in general, and perhaps with prayer in particular, is a faulty view of God. And I suspect I've been guilty of this one in both my own mind and in my teaching as well. We are taught so well about the transcendence and the glory and the awesomeness of God that sometimes that God becomes so removed from us that he isn't the living God any longer. I was reading this week someone who comes from a high Calvinist tradition where the glory and the awesomeness of God is the first article in everything, referred to that original training that he had as training about a transcendent sky god, which was more appropriate for the gods and goddesses of Canaan rather than for the God of Israel, who is holy and transcendent and filled with glory, who cannot be explained, who no human eyes can look at and live, who is unexplainable, but who at the same time, if one takes the Old Testament with seriousness, in particular the Old Testament, or just the word Abba that Jesus taught us to pray, that transcendent, holy, awesome God of glory is at the same time, underscore, is at the same time, a God who reaches down into human history, a God with a heart as big as the world, a God who loves his children to death, a God who smiles at his children, doesn't frown at his children, a God who wants to care and wants to help and wants to encourage and wants to affirm and wants his children to rejoice when they pray. And we don't have to be grim. Listen to the Psalms. The Psalm that we read this morning, if you were here in the morning service, Psalm 98, one of the great Psalms, listed on this Sunday as we move from Easter to Pentecost in this joyous season of the church year. Listen to the combination of the sovereign majesty of God along with the joyous experience of that God in the rather unrestrained way that Hebrew people have of expressing themselves. And by the way, if you ever want to see this, if you're ever on a tour of Israel, get off the bus one day and get away from the tour people and go hang out with some Israelis for a while. And in particular, go to a coffee house or a cafe on a Thursday or a Friday or a Saturday night and listen to the singing, folk music and unrestrained dancing and singing and praising, all kinds of things that I couldn't understand because it was in Hebrew, but I tell you, they were happy. The Hebraic people who are biblically Hebraic people, especially in Israel, combined this notion of the sovereign, transcendent, glorified God along with a zest for life because that transcendent God is at the same time immanent. He is present in creation. He works through creation. He's present in his people. And when God is present, life can't be grim. Life has to be good. The hills clap their hands. The trees jump up and down for joy. Or Psalm 98, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. That sovereign, transcendent sovereignty. But notice it doesn't end there. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. We, in English, would put a therefore in, which isn't in Hebrew. Therefore, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. If that's not enough, let the ocean join in. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Even the notion of the judgment of God is to be met with the people and the rivers and the trees all clapping their hands, playing their instruments, jumping up and down, and shouting for joy. Whatever you do in your disciplined prayer life, and I trust you will have one, whether it's ACTS or a prayer book or spontaneity or written prayers or whatever method you may have devised through the ages, I hope you understand the Spirit of Jesus, Abba Father, and the spirit of the Psalms. Jump up and down for joy. Play every instrument you know how to play. Sing to the Lord new songs and old songs. Shout, dance, jump, run, walk, skip. But in it all, enjoy God and enjoy the life that God has created. That'd sure make a lot of grim Protestants different, wouldn't it? And that'd be wonderful. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the access that we have to you through Jesus Christ, who's made the way, who created the bridge between our lives and your heart, and who invites us to walk in unencumbered any moment that we wish. So, Lord, forgive us for letting the dust gather on that bridge. Our failure of taking advantage of the access spontaneously in disciplined fashion every moment of every day. Lord, help us by the reminders that you place in our lives, like Sunday, like worship, your word, our friends, what we see on the streets, in the offices, in our homes. Help those reminders to prompt us to cross the bridge into your presence and deal with your loving heart there. Lord, create within us hearts that cry out that primary speech, Abba, Father, and which jump for joy because of the redemption that you've brought to us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.